Tonight's reading is Psalm 149, which you find on page 633 of the Bibles. Praise the Lord. Sing to the Lord a new song, his praise in the assembly of the godly. Let Israel be glad in his Maker. Let the children of Zion rejoice in their King. Let them praise his name with dancing, making melody to him with tambourine and lyre. For the Lord takes pleasure in his people. He adorns the humble with salvation. Let the godly exult in glory. Let them sing for joy on their beds. Let the high praises of God be in their throats, and two-edged swords in their hands, to execute vengeance on the nations and punishment on the peoples, to bind their kings with chains and their nobles with fetters of iron, to execute on them the judgment written. This is honor for all his godly ones. Praise the Lord.
Thank you, Sabine, for reading. And apologies there, I switched my mic on too soon. To add my welcome to that of Marcus's, it's great to see everyone here, especially on such a warm Sunday evening. Well done for making it. In your service sheet, you'll see an outline for tonight's talk. So you might like to keep that handy to either take notes on or just to follow along during the talk. And if you could keep the passage open in front of you, it's Psalm 149. So we'll keep referring to that during tonight's talk. Now, I'm not sure if whilst you were listening as Psalm 149 was read out, and maybe your senses sounded an alert, that something about this psalm was a bit different. You know, the psalm starts out like you would expect. It's a psalm of praise. But then it quickly moves on to something altogether unexpected, one of judgment. Now, whilst praising God with two-edged swords, we are to execute vengeance. It sounds a bit like the psalmist is sounding a call to war. But can this be right? I mean, is this what God wants us to do, how he wants us to praise him? Does God want us to be executing vengeance? It just doesn't quite seem to fit. Well, Psalm 149 is a psalm that many people grapple with finding out what it means. And as we spend the next few minutes looking closer at it, we'll see that it is a psalm that should have you leaving not wanting to execute judgment and vengeance, but rather wanting to praise the Lord. But firstly, let's take a quick walk together through this final grouping of psalms, from Psalm 146 to 150. Now, if you're not convinced of the importance of context, as an example, during the first week of the Olympics, I was in Australia, and every morning we woke up to the same headline. Great Britain have won gold. Australia have won gold. You see, context is important. Now, everybody likes a good party, and the more the merrier, when everyone's enjoying themselves. And there's no place in the world quite like London when it comes to throwing a good party. Now, we've had the royal wedding, the Queen's Diamond Jubilee, and results aside, the Olympics. There are lots of great parties going on. And when we've all got our dancing shoes on and the music has got everyone up out of their seats, it's a real celebration. And like the final night of the proms each year, you know, for several weeks, everybody sits there quietly enjoying the music, light clapping at the end, but then come the final night of the proms. There's dancing, there's singing, there's flag waving. You know, it's just all-out celebration. And this is a bit like what this final grouping of psalms, Psalm 146 to 150, is like. All these psalms begin and end with the phrase, praise the Lord, or hallelujah in the Hebrew. You know, together these bring to a close the book of Psalms in a real triumphant finale, a celebration leaving God's people, us, wanting to praise God with all that we have, praising him loudly and praising him joyfully. So a quick walk through this group of psalms. Psalm 146, praise the Lord, for he will reign forever. Psalm 147, praise the Lord, for he is the great creator. Psalm 148, praise the Lord, for his name alone is exalted. Psalm 149, praise the Lord, for his people execute vengeance on the nations. Psalm 150, praise the Lord, let everything everyone, everywhere, and with everything, praise God, praise the Lord. Now, I'm not sure if anyone here grew up watching Sesame Street. Well, there's one segment in there which I always remembered, where they have four children doing some kind of activity, and three of the children are doing something very similar, but then the fourth one is always doing something different. And the song goes, and I won't subject you to my singing tonight, there's three of these kids belong together. Three of these kids are kind of the same, but one of these kids is doing his own thing. Now, if these psalms were on Sesame Street, then Psalm 149 would definitely stand out as the one that seems to be doing its own thing. Well, I'm an accountant by training, so let's see if we can reconcile this psalm and see if we can get it to balance. So the first point, the church rejoices in the Lord's salvation. The church rejoices in the Lord's salvation. Looking at verses 1 to 4. If you can look with me at verse 1. Praise the Lord. Sing to the Lord a new song, his praise in the assembly of the godly. See, verse 1 is not an invitation, but a call, a command to praise the Lord, to sing to the Lord a new song. Now, a new song has more to it than simply putting a new tune to an old song. Now, in Psalm 137, we read that by the waters of Babylon, Israel sat down and wept. They couldn't sing their joyful songs of home. And they couldn't sing because they were in exile in a foreign land. But at the time that this psalm was written, they were no longer in exile. This psalm was probably written during the time of Ezra and Nehemiah, where God had brought them out of exile in Babylon, and they were rebuilding the holy city, Jerusalem. It was a new beginning for God's people, and therefore a new song was called for to praise the Lord. We see this again in Revelation chapter 5, when the Lamb, Jesus, takes hold of the scrolls, and those with him in the heavenly realms also sing a new song. New beginnings call for new songs. So already we're getting a picture that this psalm, there's more to this psalm than meets the eye. And note the language used here in Psalm 149. So verse 1, first to the assembly of the godly. Verse 2, let Israel be glad. Let the children of Zion rejoice. Verse 3, let them praise. Verse 4, the Lord takes pleasure in his people. He adorns the humble with salvation. Verse 5, let the godly exult. Let them sing for joy. Verse 6, talks about their throats, their hands. And in verse 9, this is the honor for all his godly people, godly ones. See, Psalm 149 is not a prayer that you can sing. Psalm 149 is not a psalm that I can sing. Psalm 149 is a psalm that we sing communally. It is a psalm for the church, the assembly of the godly ones, the body of believers, the local or worldwide church. It is as this assembly of people that have been reconciled to God through the death and resurrection of his Son, Jesus Christ, that we are now called to praise the Lord together. And I think it is worthwhile spending a moment just thinking about what it means to be part of the assembly of the godly. Now, one term we use is the Christian or church family. See, once we believe, we're no longer alone, but we become part of something much bigger. We're part of God's church. Now, if you look around, you'll see that we're a motley crew of people that just seem to have been thrown together. But under God, we're all family. And it's together as a family, as a church, that we are to praise our God. And so we need to be encouraging one another in our praise. As a church, as the assembly of the godly, we are to sing together this new song of praise to the Lord. So you've had a call to praise in verse 1. And in our praise, we are to rejoice in the Lord. Looking at verses 2 and 3. You know, verse 2 itself is just overflowing with things that we can rejoice over. Let Israel be glad in his Maker. God made Israel not only as individuals, but into a nation. And they were more than just subjects. They were his children. And they were to rejoice in the God who made them, the God who brought them out of exile, and who was their king. This verse has echoes in Zechariah chapter 9. It reads, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey." Israel were to rejoice in their God, their maker, their king. And we, the church today, are the true Israel, the true children of Zion. And so we rejoice not only in God, but in his appointed king, Jesus Christ. The prophesied king of Zechariah has now come. And so we are to be glad in our Maker and rejoice in our King Jesus. Praise is what marks the life of God's people. It arises from the sheer joy in knowing that we have a close, intimate fellowship with our God. And we rejoice as we praise our God, our Maker, for what he has done for us through his Son, Jesus Christ. This is something we are called to do as the children of God. And as Marcus raised in the introduction with the three faces, you know, the great thing is that rejoicing in the Lord is something that we can do in all circumstances of life. And verse 3, I think, is such a wonderful picture of how we should be doing this, with dancing, with tambourine and lyre. The tambourine suggests that this was not meant for strict temple worship. So this is an extra or an external celebration. So perhaps in true London style, we need to write to the authorities and ask for permission to close off West India Quay. And we're going to have a street party. We'll get our music crew to write a new song. Chris will be tinkling the ivory. Caroline will be on the guitar. And Becca will be on the flute. We might even be able to convince someone to play the drums for us. And they'll all be playing a joyful melody while the rest of us are singing and dancing as we praise the Lord. Praising the Lord with every bone and with every breath in our bodies. Now, when Alison, Garo, Mel and myself were in South Africa a few years ago, we visited one of the townships just outside of Cape Town. And the family there asked why white people were so unemotional when they were singing just great hymns of praise to our God. Now, she thought of us as the frozen chosen. And she's right, I think. I think many of us, you know, probably none more so than me, are so afraid of singing outwardly what I'm sure we're all singing inwardly. Or as Andy Baker would say, we're an oasis of calm in a sea of worship. So I think Psalm 149 doesn't seem to call for such reservation when we praise our God. I'm thinking perhaps we should be getting some of our African brothers and sisters up here to help us thaw out a bit. Well, if verses 1 to 3 are what we're to do, then verse 4 is the engine room. It's the driving force behind our praise. We don't praise God just because we're told to. We praise God for who he is and what he has done for us. By his grace, he calls us, those who are not his people, to be his people. But what is even more amazing is not just that he calls us to him, but that he actually takes pleasure in his people, in us. I mean, I can understand why God would take pleasure in some of his people, but not in all of his people. You know, why God would want me as part of his family is a complete mystery to me. But he does. And he takes pleasure in all of us being part of his family. And more than that, he adorns us with the greatest gift of all, salvation. The promise that one day we will be with him and we will praise him face to face for eternity. And so if the God who made us and made us his children takes pleasure in us and gave us salvation, then we can but come to him in humble praise. Now, should we not respond joyfully to this gift of salvation? And have you ever stopped for a moment and just thought about this? You know, we so easily take it for granted that God loves us, that God saved us. And maybe some of us have known this from a very young age. But perhaps we could hit the pause button and just remind ourselves every now and then that God takes pleasure in us. God loved us so much that he gave his only Son, Jesus Christ, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. And more than that, God takes pleasure in you. God adorns you with salvation. You know, we deserve nothing, but God gives us everything. What a truly amazing God we have, who is worthy of our praise. Verse 5 begins, as in verse 1, with a call to the godly to exult and sing for joy. But things start to get a bit tricky from verse 6, as we have what seems not so much a gear change, but seemingly a full 180-degree about-face, which brings us to our second point. The church rejoices in their hope. The church rejoices in their hope. Looking at verse 5 to the end of the psalm. So having been adorned with salvation, the godly, that is the church, are to exult in glory. That is, to respond joyfully to this amazing gift of salvation from God. And we're to sing for joy on our beds. Now, I'm not sure exactly what the reference to singing for joy on their beds means. It could be that they were sleeping outside as they were rebuilding Jerusalem and the walls, perhaps guarding it. And so they were to rejoice, even as they slept, that they were reconciled to their God. It could be that it's another reference, such as the tambourine, that this was not part of the temple worship, but another celebration. Or it could be a reversal of Psalm 6, verse 6, when the psalmist wrote, "Every night I flood my bed with tears, I drench my couch with weeping." The weeping is now replaced with a joyful celebration. But then verses 6 to 9 seem to be a prayer for judgment. You know, the camera has panned out from the people of God, it swung around and it zoomed in on a very different group of people. It zoomed in on the nations, those who did not acknowledge God as their Lord, and those who did not acknowledge Jesus as their King. These people are not granted salvation like God's children are in verse 4, but rather they have vengeance and punishment upon them in verse 7. Their kings and nobles are bound and fettered in verse 8, and judgment will be executed on them in verse 9. This is a very different picture indeed from verses 1 to 4. But the real surprise in verse 6 is that while the high praises of God from verse 5 are still in our throats, in our hands are two-edged swords ready to execute that vengeance. Really? Is it really our job to execute vengeance and judgment on God's enemies? Is this really the free rein that we need to exact revenge on whoever we perceive to be against God? And all this with God's blessing? Well, this was the way it was read in the 1500s, and this led to the Peasants' War against the nobilities. And again in the 1600s, which led to the 30-year war in Europe. And no doubt countless others have sung this song as they marched on to murder unbelievers in the name of God. But those who use this psalm to justify revenge and war and murder all in the name of God have clearly not bothered thinking about what the rest of the Bible says. Now, this psalm highlights the danger of taking verses out of context. Now, Deuteronomy chapter 32 tells us that vengeance is God's. Romans 12 teaches us to, where possible, live peaceably with all, never avenging ourselves, but leaving such things to the wrath of God. 2 Corinthians 10 tells us that our weapons of warfare are not flesh, but have divine power. Jesus himself teaches us to love our enemies. He even told Peter to put down his sword when he was arrested in the garden. But verse 7 is quite clear that we are called on to execute vengeance on the nations and punishments on the people. We can't ignore this call. It's in the Bible. But in what way are we to do this? In what sense are we to execute vengeance? Well, verses 5 to 9 are looking forward to a future day of judgment. Just as the idea of singing a new song in verse 1 looked to a time in the future, as seen in Revelation 5, so too there will come a day when everyone will be judged. And those who have put their trust in the Lord Jesus will be adorned with salvation, in verse 4. But those who do not acknowledge Jesus as their Lord and Saviour and King will have a sentence of judgment carried out against them. And what I think this passage is getting at, as in 1 Corinthians 6, is that when this final act of judgment happens, we will be there with Christ, participating in some way in that judgment. Exactly what this means, I don't know. It may be that we will directly participate in some way, or it could be that our position in verse 4 of being adorned with salvation will be seen clearly by all on that day of judgment. I think I would lean towards the latter, as it is upon Christ's return that we will be fully reconciled to God. And it is this that we hope in. And it is in this hope that we rejoice. But with this hope of salvation comes also the realization that for some, judgment will come instead of salvation. Vengeance is for God alone. And so in this age, we don't go about waging war with the sword, but rather, with both hands, we grasp the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, the Bible. It is with this that we seek to conquer, to win the nations and the people. In this age, we wage war in this way, until such time as Christ returns. And then we will join him as he executes on them the judgment that is written. And this is the only way which, in verse 9, there could be honour for God's people. Exacting our own vengeance now will never bring glory to God. But it will when we proclaim God's word. It is honouring when we tell of the one wonderful saving gospel of our Lord and King Jesus Christ. For if we do this, when judgment is finally executed on the nations, the peoples, the kings, and the nobles, they will then be humbled, but not with salvation, but with punishment, eternal separation from God. Now, this is not a nice message to hear, and it's not a nice message to preach on my last Sunday here at the Barge. And it's an unusual message to hear when we're praising God. But it is also a wonderful message of grace and mercy. For God has patiently delayed executing his judgment on those who fully deserve it now. He delayed it then so that Israel could be reconciled to him. He has delayed it long enough for many of us here at the Barge to be saved. And only he knows how much longer there will be until the day of judgment. And so if you're here today and you have not yet put your trust in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Saviour, if you haven't yet accepted his death and resurrection as payment for your sin, your rejection of God, then can I urge you to please give it some serious consideration. There's no middle ground, and when Christ returns, there's no second chance. But there is time now for you to accept God's free gift of salvation. And if this is you, then please just say, come and speak to myself or Marcus or someone here at the Barge. And just please, come and speak to us and ask some questions. Or if you have doubts, please do speak to somebody and address these doubts. Don't let them linger. Here it is my hope and my prayer that I will be singing this new song with everyone here tonight. And for those here who have put their trust in Jesus, as we rejoice in the Lord's salvation, as our hearts are filled with joy for God, for what God has done for us, then evangelism must be the natural overflow as we rejoice. I want to be singing and dancing, praising God and rejoicing in him with as many people as possible. It is a privilege to be partners with God as verse 5 to 9 are fulfilled, both in this age and the age to come. And so as the assembly of the godly, let's make sure in this age we run the race well and we share the good news of Jesus. We have an amazing God who in his grace has given us an amazing King, his Son, Jesus Christ. Let's never cease to praise our God, and let's never cease to rejoice in his salvation. Let's, as a church, never cease singing this new song of praise for our God who takes pleasure in his people and adorns us with salvation. And as the psalmist closes in Psalm 149, to bring us back to the present task, in all that we do and all that we say, let's praise the Lord. Let's take a moment now just to reflect on what we've heard tonight. And in a moment we'll stand and sing of this new song in our mouths. There is a deep cry in our hearts, a hymn of praise to Almighty God. Let's take a moment to reflect.